us, all right? So excited about that. Our story this morning is in Proverbs chapter 7. Our story includes three animals: a slaughtered ox, a captured deer, and a trapped bird. The irony should not be lost on us at all, because Solomon, who is the author of this book, is trying to show us the irony of it. An ox, one of the strongest animals there is, with superhuman-like strength, yet here in Proverbs chapter 7, it's helpless to defend itself. It's going to lie in a pool of its own blood, lifeless. A deer can outrun its hunter, and yet here it is apprehended. And a bird can go anywhere it wants to. It can fly. It literally, the sky is the limit. He can go wherever his wings take him. He's not bound by anything. But in Proverbs chapter 7, this bird is now caged, caught. It's as if the author is trying to tell us something. That you can have a young man who is strong, who is youthful, who has the strength and all of life ahead of him. But just like a slaughtered ox and a apprehended deer and a caged bird, so the seductress will do to you, young man, what nature can do to those animals. Three animals, but there's three characters in our story. The first character in our story is actually a father and a son. It's a conversation between the two of them. The second character is they must live in a third floor downtown apartment, if you will. Because the young man that they're going to be watching throughout this story is down below, and the whole scene kind of breaks out in front of their eyes. And the third character in our story is that of a seductress. All these animals and these characters are all found in Proverbs chapter 7. And like any good parent, he repeats himself. This parent is going to repeat himself to his son, not because he's frustrated or irritated, but because he is concerned for his son's soul. And so he uses words like this: keep my words, treasure my commandments, keep my commandments and live. Make my teaching like the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Like, he's going to use every possible metaphor to explain why his instruction should be kept by his son. And so the father pleads this way: my son, give me your heart. Like, listen to me. Like, capture, give me your heart and consider wisdom to be your sister. Because, son, there are certain activities that you will never participate in if you consider wisdom to be your sister. There are certain conversations that you will never have. Because you honor your sister, you would never have conversations like that around her. There are some activities and words that you would never participate in because you value your sister. So call wisdom your sister and make insight that wisdom brings. Call insight your intimate friend, like your close friend, the one who knows all your secrets. And I want these words to be etched upon your soul, on the tablet of your heart. Let my words be etched there. Son, do you remember? Do you remember when Moses came down off the mount with the Ten Commandments? And he had the tablet there, and whose finger, son, wrote those commandments? It was God's finger, Dad. That's right, son, it was. And son, do you remember the story of the prophet Daniel? Do you remember that drunken party that the Babylonians had? Do you remember what happened in that story? How the finger of God came down and wrote on the walls of that palace and grabbed everybody's attention. Son, if you'll allow the God of heaven to etch his words in your heart like he did on the Ten Commandment tablet, and on the wall of that palace, God will do so Write my words on the tablet of your heart. So Grace Life, regardless, right? Regardless of our past. I don't know what your experience is when we start in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 and talk about sexual faithfulness. Regardless of our past, we as God's children, we gladly embrace red-faced embarrassment in talking about these issues with our children, right? But why? Because we value our kids' souls. We will not give the teachings on sexuality over to Netflix. Oh, no, not God's people. We will not give the teaching on sexuality over to YouTube. No, we will embrace red-faced embarrassment ourselves because we value our children's souls. So if the illustrations of a slaughtered ox and a captured deer and a flailing bird aren't enough for us, this dad is going to talk to his son about what happens at the very end in Proverbs 7 of the young man who engages with the strange or the immoral woman. He uses phrases like this. He says, her victims are described like a mighty throng laid low. Her house leads to chambers of death. And do you know what I have in my mind's eye? There is this haunting picture that I can see from some Nat Geo movie that I saw at some point of Pol Pot's Cambodian extermination of his people, where the Khmer Rouge just completely went in, and literally there are mounds of sun bleached dry bones, skulls, and arms and legs, and just mounds of bones in this massive cavernous grave. And the author of Solomon is saying, that is where she will lead. Her house is a chamber of death. And so then here's the intended application for us. A wise parent, a wise grandparent, a wise aunt or uncle, wherever you are, a wise parent will teach and model sexual faithfulness. That's the application for us. If you are a man here, here's what God's intended application is for us, that we are to view women as our sisters, as people to protect, instead of to prey upon. This is why you treat wisdom like a sister, right? Treat, because women are not something to prey upon, they are a person to protect. And if you are a woman, Scripture's admonition to you is to start treating men as your brothers, rather than turning them into kind of romantic, erotic objects to look at. And if you're married, the Scripture's teaching, if the Scripture's teaching is this, is to begin the hard work of building an honest relationship where intimacy or sexuality becomes one of the fruits of your unity as a couple. Now think about that. How does our culture say you're going to have relational intimacy? Is by expressing and experiencing sex. The Scripture's teaching is the opposite. The Scripture's teaching is the fruit of relational intimacy comes into sexual intimacy. And so we embrace and teach God's view of gender, of God's view of sex. Why? Because they're given by God. And God is not red-faced, embarrassed about these things. Have you ever read Song of Solomon? He's not embarrassed. A wise Christian parent understands that there is more to Christian sexual ethics than a one-time sex talk at the age of 13. Come on, right? A wise Christian parent understands that there certainly has to be more than just simply teaching the next generation, well, you know, just wait to have sex until after marriage. Like, come on, there's more than that. A Christian understands, right? We understand that there is nothing, a sex drive is not sin. God is the one who created us and gave us those internal desires. So don't be like, well, you know, you shouldn't feel that way. Well, come on, you got red blood too. You may be 30 years older, but you've got red blood. My point in saying this is this: acknowledging where desires are is healthy. Now, deviating from God's plan, that's where sin happens. Deviating from God's plan is the rebellion. And it is clear that our culture is given to championing and celebrating anyone who can most crassly, creatively, and corruptly deviate from God's design. We hold them up. Our culture holds them up as the champions, right? So what would it look like for a wise parent or grandparent or aunt and uncle? What would it look like to teach and model sexual faithfulness? What could that sound like? I would just offer up to you a negative example and a positive example. Using Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 as a negative example, right? And use Proverbs 31 as a positive paradigm for sexuality. And according to Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, and even 31, apparently it's okay to be specific. Like you don't kind of have to skirt around the issue. Like, you can make your kids' face blush. Because that's clearly how Proverbs 5, 6, 7, 31, and even other portions of the scripture are. It could be something like this. It could be. It could be that while you're watching a TV show or a movie, that perhaps in your family, you may have to pause and explain, you know, let me explain to you why or how that actually undermines sexual faithfulness. And just explain it right there. Oh, Mom, you're embarrassing me right now, right? Will be the comments. But again, we're okay with red-faced embarrassment because our kids' souls are at stake here, right? Perhaps a song gets skipped on your Spotify list because it's like, you know what? After listening to Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, I don't know that I should be listening to that. Those are just possible ways that it could come out. But let me tell you this. Here's the beauty. As we've been walking through Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, occasionally someone will go to me, well, you know, I don't have kids or I'm not married or something like that. And so I don't know if this really applies to me. Brothers and sisters, the beauty of a multi-generational, flourishing Christian church is that every member of that church, regardless if you have children and regardless of whether or not you're married, is actually living a faithful Christian lifestyle. And so that it's not just a mom or a dad teaching these things, that it's actually an entire church that is embracing these things and saying, this is God's way, I walk in it. And so whether or not you have kids, you actually have a role and a responsibility. And whether or not you've had a formal conversation, your informal lifestyle is a part of discipling another generation that's coming behind. So this is not like, well, you know, this isn't quite for me. I'll wait till you hit Proverbs 8 and then I'll start listening. No, brothers and sisters, this is for all of us. And this is the beauty, right? This is why we like a multi-generational church. We want people in their 70s who are single, and we want individuals who are 19 and single. We want those who are 30, a single mom with kids, or a single dad with kids, or we want those in their 40s with kids, without kids. My point is this, is that it takes a Christian church to actually model these things for another generation to come. All right, now back to the story. As this father is instructing his son, again, I'm imagining, the Bible doesn't say this, maybe the dad turns his back from his son because he's thinking about something that happened in his life. Maybe a tear or two comes to his mind with regret, I don't know, or maybe he just turned away to kind of get a breath before the monologue started again. But he walks over to that third floor apartment window and looks down. It's late at night. The street lamp is kind of flickering. He sees a shadowy figure just kind of walking. It's a little chilly that night, and the guy, young man, has a hooded sweatshirt on. He starts to turn back and to engage in this monologue with his son. But before he does that, he sees another shadow coming from a different direction. And the father begins the narration. He says, "Son, come over to the window. I want you to look what I'm seeing. If I think what about to happen is what I think has happened, I want you to see this." So he calls his son over, and they watch this together, and the father narrates. He says, "Son, do you see that young man there? He's a simple man." "Dad, what does that mean, simple?" "You see, son, it's not that he doesn't understand where he is." "Oh, he completely understands where he is right now. He understands exactly where he is. He comprehends his exact location. What he doesn't understand is where this night is going to take him." "You see, son, to be simple is to consider yourself to be wiser than God. To listen to your own reasoning rather than God's reasoning. Son, to be simple, if what's about to happen is what I think is going to happen, to be simple is to consider yourself to be stronger than temptation itself. To be simple is to consider yourself more mature and above temptation. Son, beware. This is a simple young man. Don't be like him." Here's the primary application, church. A simple person places themselves near temptation. A simple person places themselves near temptation. I just speak for a few moments pastorally to a few different groups within our church. Young adults, I want to speak to you first. Our culture teaches that our younger years are the time to go out and to live it up. Party. Make those memories. And the experiences that are often encouraged, I will tell you this, are the very memories that can haunt you the rest of your life. I say to our younger adults, what you are is what you will attract. You want to attract someone godly, then you be godly. Focus first on God and his kingdom, and allow God to lead you in the paths of righteousness. Our Lord said it this right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Sir, man, husband, do you ignore the counsel of your wife? With tears in her eyes, she has pleaded with you, but you think yourself too wise, too strong, too mature to fall to temptation. Don't exchange your wife's heart and trust for pride. That would be simple. It isn't worth it. Ma'am, do you place yourself in temptation's way? Oh, you may not be going down to the street corner like this simple young man and hooking up with a prostitute, but ma'am, do you place yourself in temptation's way? What I mean by that is this: the temptation of emotional or relational unfaithfulness. There are some things you just ought not confide to another man. You ought keep that to your spouse. Social media is great, but it's not worth losing your spouse over. I want to speak to our students here for a moment. So teenagers, I don't know, 6th or 12th grade, who we got here. Do you ignore the counsel of your parents? Over and over again, Solomon has said in Proverbs, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Now, it would be good if your parents can't demand you, that your parents can't just take your heart. I mean, at some point in life, you actually have to give your heart to your mom. Give your heart to your dad. Have you given your heart? That means, do you trust them? Do you invite their counsel? Do you seek their input? A simple person would reject it, but not you. You would embrace doing that. And I know it. You may feel like they just want to control, and I will tell you this. They don't want control. They want to protect your heart. They would be the very first ones to explain, to say to you, I'm not perfect. Like they'll be the first ones to be, I'm the biggest sinner in the house. But I want to plead with our students to do what Proverbs teaches you to do, and that is to give your heart to your parents. That is, a simple person like this young man places himself near temptation. A wise person avoids temptation, and the final character in our narrative is the one who takes up the most space. She's known as the seductress. The immoral woman, the strange woman. And we said the strange, not like she's strange, like no, not in that way, but like she's strange in the sense that she doesn't know Israel's God. That's how she's strange. So we go back to that third floor living room window. He says, son, I want to give you some ways that you'll be able to identify a seductress. You'll recognize her by her apparel. That is, she actually dresses like a prostitute. That's what it says. Son, I want you to know this. Rather than allowing her dress to attract you, train your eyes and your mind to actually force it to repulse you. You'll know her by her apparel. You'll know her because she is forceful. What I mean by that, son, is this. She's loud. She's bold. Our passage says she doesn't stay at home, but neither does the virtuous woman. And son, I'm going to tell you later how to pursue a virtuous woman. Neither of them stay at home, but they're out for different reasons. Son, she's out because she actually is attempting to undermine another home. The person that I want you to love and adore and give yourself to, she'll be out as well, but she's doing it for the labor for her house, for you. You'll know her by her apparel. You'll know that she's forceful. And the reason why you need to stay away from her is you need wisdom around your neck is because the seductress is everywhere. Son, we gave you a cell phone. I know when we gave it to you, we talked about what the boundaries were and where it had to be and where you shouldn't be on it. And we even put some filters on it. But son, I just want you to know, there's coming a day where you'll be out of our house, and I imagine you won't have a filter anymore on your cell phone. You'll find her on Netflix. You'll find her on YouTube. She is loud, and she is proud of her identity. And if she can't get your attention with her dress, she'll actually grab you and force herself on you. She's deceitful. You know how she's deceitful, son? She'll say things like this. I love God. She may even put Bible verses in her social media bio. But son, look at her pictures. You know she doesn't fear God. Son, like she's deceitful. Like she talks a God game, but God is far from her mind. She'll say things like, hey, there's no reason to worry because my husband is on a trip or my boyfriend is gone. You see, what you perceive to be by chance, she actually has prepared for this moment. She was doing Amazon two-day shipping for quite a while, preparing to make sure all these things were taken care of, the Egyptian linens, right? You see, what you perceive to be like, oh, by chance, dude, she was going to get the next one if it wasn't going to be you. She's deceitful. She's sexual. That is, she prepares her home like a spider prepares its web for a fly. She's verbal. If she can't get you with her looks and her dress, she'll get you with her voice or by text. She'll persuade you with her seductive speech. Church, here's the application then for all of us. The seductress or the seducer, let's be equal opportunity application here. The seductress or the seducer is to be identified and avoided. Make no mistake about this. It's not just the seductress or the seducer that is to be avoided. There's something else to be avoided. There were lots of decisions that led up to that evening for that young man that they were watching. Sexual sin is a series of poor choices. What may begin unintentionally, fair enough, can often continue by intentionality. And some think, well, you know, I just need a little kind of spiritual Shazam in my life, just a little bit of magical deliverance. Let me be very clear about what Proverbs is teaching. You don't need magical deliverance. You need the character of making God-honoring choices day in and day out. All of us need that. The power of temptation is the prospect that what will happen? I'll be happier. And Proverbs 7 is an attempt to paint this horrible picture to say, if you think you will be happy, you'll end up laid low. You'll end up like a slaughtered ox or a trapped deer or a caged bird. I want to conclude this way by showing you two verses now, right? Because it's one thing for me just to be like, warning, 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 but how do you get deliverance from that, right? So I want to conclude with two verses, or actually three verses. James chapter 1, verse 14. I want to highlight three phrases within this. It reads this way, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So what we want to avoid is this. We want to avoid the conception, right? We want to stop it before it conceives into an act. So what do we do? Well, you need to at least be able to identify this. By the way, life group leaders, these would be great verses for you to walk through this next week. Go back to verse 14. Let me show you three phrases. First of all, I want you to see this. Well, maybe I can turn it on. There we go. I want you to see this phrase, each person right there. Meaning by that this, no one is free from temptation. Hey, welcome to the Christian life. You all have a bullseye on your back. We all do. Each person. The second phrase is that the second line there, lured and enticed. Meaning by that, temptation always looks good or you never would give into it. The reason why temptation is so hard is because it just looks so good. But you never see the end of chapter 7 because what you see in front of you looks so tantalizing. And the third phrase that I want you to see is this: by his own desire. That is, temptations are unique to individuals. There are some temptations that you struggle with that I'm like, you struggle with that, right? I don't struggle with that. But let's be honest, there are some temptations that I struggle with that you're like, come on, Joel. Like, you struggle with that? I don't have that problem. Why? Because we each have our own desires, which is why Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. We each have our own way of being anti-God. And so understanding, first of all, that every one of us are going to be tempted, that temptation is enticing, it's luring, and that our temptations are uniquely crafted, specifically, individually for us. Here's the second passage I want you to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes it this way: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That's the phrase, common to man. Meaning by that, temptations are normal parts of life. There's no temptation that you've experienced that other people haven't experienced. Continue on. Don't you love this? God is faithful. Amen. And he will not let you be tempted. Now, I love this, right? Beyond your ability. And it may be right there that I just lost you. And you're like, Joel, no. You didn't experience the temptation I had this past week. Because there were plenty of temptations that I had that were beyond my ability. But what you need to see is the next phrase that goes with it, right? He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. One of the ways that we mature as followers of Jesus is not just by saying no to temptation, but is beginning to identify what is the way of escape that comes with the temptation. And so if you failed this past week in some form of temptation, welcome to the human race. Welcome to being a follower of Jesus. But what you can do is now look back on that experience and say, okay, where did I pass up the way of escape? I want to show you something else about that, but I want to show you one more thing. And what's the last phrase? That you may be able to endure it. So the way of escape comes so that you may be able to endure it, which means this, right? That temptation is going to come back around. So just because you have the ability to say no on Monday doesn't mean Tuesday you're going to hit a home run again. I like to think of the way of escape something like this. Go ahead and put this picture up. You're going down a 2-lane highway going 70 miles an hour. And a temptation comes, right? And what are you supposed to do? Right? That was my best imitation of a car. Okay, that was weak. Sorry. I don't know. I'll work on it. Too bad there's not a third service. Anyway, you're going 70 miles an hour, and you hear it. You get a temptation. With each temptation, there's a way of escape. Hit the exit ramp. Occasionally, God will be so kind to you as you're going 70 miles an hour and another car will come in, tap its brakes, right? And you get a little bit irritated and you kind of slow down yourself. And it's like, oh, yeah. But more often than not, while you're going 70 miles an hour or whatever it is, you're going to have to figure out what is the way of escape. And it could be the way of escape is, God help me. Like, Lord help me. Just blurting that out. It could be that a way of escape is calling a friend or calling a spouse. It could be that the way of escape is thinking about where this could actually end if I continue it. There are many different ways of escape. Now, over the past few weeks, I have had 5 or 6 individuals come to me and ask me something like this when talking about these Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Pastor Joel, am I the only one that's going through this? And I have had the sorrow and the joy of being able to say to them this: you're not the only one where sin has ruined your home. There are others in this church. I say it's a sorrow because sin wreaks havoc. It's a joy in a sense of knowing that, okay, I'm not the only one. You see, a true Christian church is not just those with kind of unblemished pasts, perfect little families. A healthy Christian church has plenty of individuals who at one time were unfaithful, but now, because of Jesus, are faithful. And I want to say there is a certain heaviness in my heart as a pastor, as I look out over this congregation, that I so desperately want you to know that when we're reading Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, that there is hope for you. There is hope. That God can redeem what sin has destroyed. And maybe your past, you would be embarrassed about it. But I want you to know that there were, like we mentioned, I believe last week, that there were plenty in Jesus' own lineage with blemished pasts and sinful parts. And God kindly placed those in there to remind us, to give us hope and assurance. So what I am calling you to is this. There's two. For the Christian, I am calling each of us to sexual faithfulness before the Lord. To say that we're going to worship, we're going to love the pleasure of worshiping Jesus more than the pleasure of fulfilling my own desires. And for those of you who are still considering what it means to following Jesus, I am not asking you to turn over a new leaf whatsoever. I am telling you that Jesus can cleanse a heart on the inside. That he can give new life, not a turned over leaf, but a new leaf completely. That's what the Jesus of the Bible offers to you. Let's pray.